Extraordinary opportunity last night to be with a lot of your young people at the Brunsons' house, and I'm glad the Brunsons opened their house up for us. But if those young men and women are a window on the families and the souls of this church, then you are truly blessed because they are a phenomenal group. Of course, they have a phenomenal youth pastor who came from a great school. And I would love to tell you more about Columbia, but I'm not going to. Our mission statement is helping the church to evangelize and disciple the nations in this generation. And as a result of that, we attract lots of people who are interested in world evangelism. Last year, of our undergraduates, 43% went into missions, and of our graduates, seminary students, it was 63%. We don't just train missionaries. We train elementary school teachers for public and private schools and psychologists and counselors and communicators and all sorts of things. But our goal is to help people glorify God through a burden for the unreached parts of the world. So our motto is preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known. So we're going against the tide. And if I understand the heartbeat of this church, you are going against the tide. Because in North America, interest in world evangelism is waning. The last decade, the number of career missionaries from North America went down by 10,000. We've been deeply influenced by the pluralism of this day. We don't really believe Jesus is God. And because of that, we're not really sure that Jesus is the only way to God. There are lots of ways to God. God wouldn't be so bigoted and narrow as to only accept people who have heard about and trusted in Jesus, would He? And so the necessity for missions has dimmed in the eyes of the church. We have lots of important things to do, and that's not a top priority. So I meet lots of parents who do not want their kids to go to a Christian school like Columbia, because they are afraid that they may be called to go to a mission field. And out of love, sincerely, they say, I don't want my kid to waste their giftedness on some unclean, unknown, unimportant savage when they have so much giftedness to use here in this country. I don't want to see my child waste their life. Well, I find that blasphemous, and I'll tell you why later. This morning, I want to talk to you about why God prizes missionaries, and hopefully help us to see why we should prize missionaries. And frankly, not one of us would be here this morning if it weren't for a missionary, because we are, or at least were, and would be, those unwashed, unclean, unknown, dirty, rotten pagans that had absolutely no access to the throne of God. Anybody here from a Jewish background? One. All right, you're excluded, sir. All of the rest of you are those dirty, rotten Gentile pagans who were fornicators and adulterers and blood eaters and unclean. And if it were not for the passage that we're going to look at in Scripture this morning, we would all be on our way to hell. So, it's a pretty important passage. And it's pretty important to understand why God prizes missionaries. I'd like for you to turn with me to that passage in Isaiah chapter 49. Now, I know this is an Old Testament passage, and I'm talking about missionaries, but this is the central passage in the Word of God about missionaries. Isaiah chapter 49. I'm using the New American Standard as my translation this morning. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 4, is one of four passages in Isaiah that are called the Suffering Servant Songs. Songs of the Suffering Servant. They are descriptions of Jesus that were written 700 years before Jesus came. The reason is, God knew that when Jesus, God the Son, showed up on the earth, He wouldn't look like God. And no one would believe that he was God unless they had been told ahead of time what he was going to look like. So in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 and chapter 50 and in familiar passage 52-53, there are four passages that talk about the suffering of God the Son when he came to the earth. So the people would recognize God was planning to suffer. These are like little candid snapshots of Jesus, so we would recognize him when he came. Now, some of you knew me from Cyprus days, and some of you knew me from Columbia days, and some of you may get our letter, but most of you have absolutely no idea in the world who I was or what I look like. So if somebody had asked you to meet me at the airplane yesterday, it would have helped if they could have given you a little photograph of me or a verbal description. Now, photographs are easy. Verbal descriptions would be a little harder because I don't think I look like what you would expect a university president to look like. I think of them as being tall and handsome, Rock Hudson type figures, and charismatic and very extroverted, basketball, football types. You know, and here I am, a wimp. So how would you describe me? Well, I think it would be something like, you know, he's in average size, average height, average looks, follicularly challenged, perhaps, wearing a hat to cover his personality. So if I got off the plane with my hat on, and I usually would, you would perhaps take a guess and say, are you Johnny Miller? My daughter once described me as a biblical event. She said, every time I look at you, Daddy, I think of Scripture. And I said, really? What is that? And she said, the parting of the Red Sea. This is the same girl, when she was 4 years old, was asked by somebody, where did you get your red hair? And she said, my daddy's recycling his. So, anyway, verbal descriptions sometimes are helpful. This is that kind of description. Here's Jesus. This is what you look for. Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 4. One of the distinctive things about this passage is it's in the words of Jesus. Jesus is talking. 700 years before he's born, he's the pre-existent Son of God because he is eternal God. So the prophecy is given in his own words, and it starts out with this announcement to all of the globe about his predestination to be who he was and God's preparation for him to be that. So you have to sort of picture him as yelling it, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. After all, he's a normal-looking little Jewish guy standing in Israel announcing to the whole world that they have to listen to him. Now, why in the world do they have to listen to him? Well, he tells, because he was prepared by God to be who he was. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. Birth, this naming, are a significant part of the history of Jesus Christ, so people would know him when he came. For instance, the fact that he is called from the womb refers us back to Genesis chapter 3, the very first prophecy in Scripture, when God told Eve that you will bear a child who will be your seed and he will defeat Satan. And there is something esoteric about that, a little mysterious, because usually it should have been Adam and Eve would have a child, but he focuses on Eve. Significantly, the child of the woman. And that's explained a little further in Isaiah 7, verse 14, where God says, behold, a virgin is going to have a baby. A virgin. Now, in those days, they knew where babies came from. So there's something significant about that. And you remember when God finally singled out Mary and said, you're going to have a baby, she said, how can that be? I've never had sex. And when Joseph found out she was pregnant, he said, how can that be? I've never had sex with her. And so the prophecy came to the fore, and the angel said, remember I said a virgin would conceive. And the Greek text uses a very specific word that means a woman who has never had a sexual relationship. Jesus was announcing that he would be born of that kind of woman, uniquely the only one ever born of that kind of woman. And furthermore, it would be God who would give him his name. From the body of my mother, he named me. The right to name the child belongs to whom? The parents, right? Unless your parents or in-laws happen to have enough money that you would be willing to change the name of the kid to honor them. But normally, if it's your child, you name them. It's sort of like giving a pet to one of your children. You give them a goldfish, you give them a cat, you give them a dog. Who gets to name it? If it's really their pet, and if it's a decent name, they get to name the pet, right? We used to have a dog named Cinnamon. She was a Lhasa Poo. And we bred her in order to raise pups, in order to sell, in order to send money to missionaries. So Cinnamon has supported missionaries literally around the world. And we bred her to full-blooded poodles, and so the pups were Lhasa Poo Poo. And our son once decided that he wanted one of those pups. We had bred her to a little black poodle, and one of the pups came out just coal black, and that was the one our son wanted. And so he thought and thought and thought about the name, and he decided to name her Raisin, which meant we had Cinnamon and Raisin. So every Sunday morning, we had Cinnamon and Raisin biscuits all over the backyard. We would clean them up. But anyway, the point is, if it's your pet, you name it. When God told Adam he had authority over the globe, he said, you name the animals. And he didn't name them Fido and Rex and Cinnamon and Raisin, but he gave them names to show that he had authority. When the Son of God was born, God said, through the angel, name him Yeshua, related to Isaiah, related to Joshua, Savior, Jesus. That's his name. So the Son stands astride the globe and he says, everybody, listen to me, because I'm that kid. And in verse 2, he talks about his preparation and protection for the job that God had for him, the reason he was born. First of all, he says, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. And then in the shadow of his hand, he concealed me. And furthermore, he has made me a select arrow. And then in his quiver, he has hidden me. Two weapons, and yet two responses. A sword and an arrow, but both of them are put on a shelf. They're put away. They're hidden for a while. The sword was the all-purpose weapon of the day. It was their atomic bomb, their biological warfare. When Jesus came, his mouth was that atomic bomb. His mouth was the weapon through which God would conquer the world. Jesus could have come as anybody and anything. He could have come as an emperor. He could have come as a general. He could have come as a CEO. He could have come as an inventor. He could have come as a carpenter. Oh, he did, didn't he? But that was his avocation. His vocation was what? Teacher. Rabbi. Why would God choose to come as a teacher? It's because words have consequences. Ideas capture hearts. And they capture lives. And they change history. And so our Lord came with words. Some of his words were beautiful. Some of his words were heavy. He once said in John to some of his followers, you know, you can't come to me unless God draws you. And they began abandoning him. And Jesus turned around to the 12 and he said, are you going to abandon me too? And they said, where else can we go? You have the words of life. You tell us truth and nobody else does. And the truth changes eternity. So our Lord came as a teacher, and through his words, he has conquered a significant portion of the world. When I was born in 1944, 3% of the world were committed followers of Jesus. In my lifetime, the world has more than doubled in population. But the followers of Jesus have more than tripled. Over 10% of the people in the world today are committed followers of Jesus. And there are over 1 billion of us who claim to be followers of Jesus in some way or other. Just through his words. Significantly, when we see him coming back in Revelation 19, he's riding on this white charger. He is followed by the armies of heaven. And John says, and out of his mouth came a sharp sword, conquering and to conquer. That's how God works. Truth. Jesus said, he made my mouth a sharp sword, then he put me away and said, wait a while. Secondly, he says, he made me a select arrow, or it could be translated a polished arrow. Now, a sword is a multi-purpose weapon. An arrow has a single purpose. You get one shot with an arrow, and if you miss, your life's at stake. At least that's the way it was in those days. They couldn't go down to Herman's Sporting Goods store and buy arrows. The warriors had to make their own arrows. Do you know how they made arrows? It's weird. They used broom trees to make arrows. I thought brooms grew on broom trees, but they didn't. It was arrows that grew on broom trees. And the way you make an arrow is you take the straightest branch that you can find on a broom tree, and you cut away everything that doesn't look like an arrow. But that's still not good enough because you've got ridges and stuff. So they take a handful of sand, and they begin to polish the arrow. We would call it sanding it, but they polished it. And these warriors would work on those arrows by the hour because literally their life depended on how straight that arrow was, how carefully the fletching had been put on, how precise the point was. Because if it wasn't all right, it would go whong like that instead of boom like that. In fact, in archaeological digs in Israel, there have been found in Lach, for instance, piles of arrows with the maker's initials inscribed on either the tip or the body of the arrow itself. It was an art form to make an arrow. And when you were all finished, you had one chance. And if you missed, you could die. And so the Son of God says, the Father has polished me. How was Jesus shaped? Hebrews 5:8 tells us he was completed through suffering. It was his pain that completely formed him to be the arrow of God. Helen Roosevelt is a missionary, or was a missionary, that some of you may have read about or heard about. She was a medical doctor whose life helped change the Congo in Africa. She came from Scottish background. While she was in university, she came to know the Lord Jesus personally through the witness of some friends in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. She's very stubborn, very strong-willed, hard-headed. That's what she says. That's not what I'm saying. She said one afternoon she was reading Isaiah 49, preparing for medical missions, and she came to this part about being a polished arrow, and she went out to a Scottish hillside, and in her loudest voice, she said, she yelled at the mountain, God, someday I want you to make me a polished arrow, and when it hurts, and when I say stop, don't stop. And later on, that prayer was answered. And if I don't forget, I'm going to tell you how it was answered. Jesus said, I was prepared in my mouth. I was prepared in my life. And both times, God put me away, put me on a shelf. And said, wait, I'm not ready yet. What was God working toward? What was the purpose of the Son of God in coming in this way, in being prepared in this way? Verse 3 tells us what his purpose was. He, God, said to me, Son, you are my servant, Israel. You are the one in whom I will show my glory. In other words, Jesus would fulfill what Israel was supposed to fulfill but never did. What did God say to Israel they were to be? You are to be my witnesses to the whole world. And so God specifically planted Israel in that troubled land, which was a bridge of the continents. And everyone who traveled from Africa to Asia went through the Middle East, and the highway went through Israel, and they were supposed to go through Israel and to see the beauty of God's blessing on his people. And these pagans would say, wow, we want to know the God who lives among the Jews. But instead of being a beautiful, holy people, they were idolaters and adulterers, just like everybody else. And so the glory of God left like a bouncing ball. It went from the temple to the wall to the Mount of Olives, and it disappeared. And the light winked out. God was gone. And now God says to the Son, Son, what they were supposed to see in Israel, they will see in you. You will obey me. You will keep the commandments. You will fulfill the prophecies. You will be a perfect example of God on earth. So if somebody says, I want to see what God looks like, you say, look at Jesus. There's God. Now, isn't it interesting that the Bible never says Jesus laughed? Never says he told a joke, although some of his parables certainly have twists of humor in them. Instead, it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It says he wasn't going to be good looking at all. There would be absolutely no human attraction that would make people desire him. He was normal size, probably shorter than us. Can you imagine God shorter than you? When he walked on the ground, he left footprints. If he didn't take a shower, he smelled bad. He had to trim his fingernails. He had to cut his hair, trim his beard. Ordinary-looking person. And yet, people were drawn to him literally by the thousands. They were willing to go hungry in order to hear him. Why? Because he had the beauty of God. There was kindness, gentleness, compassion, tenderness, forgiveness. And the people who were the ugliest, the most unlovable, the worst people in that society were drawn to Jesus for his very beauty. The glory of God would be on Jesus. So we see him predestined to be the servant of God and prepared to be the servant of God, purposed to be the servant of God. And then in verse 4, there is this sudden change. There is an expression of his patience, but it is patience in apparent failure. Verse 4 does not seem to fit with the rest of this passage. Look at it. But I said, this is still Jesus speaking, I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. It is worthless. I've wasted my life. Now, when did Jesus ever say or think that his life was wasted? Well, I think at this point we are allowed to get inside the mind of Christ as he hangs on the cross. Remember, that's when he said to God, why have you abandoned me? And he looks out on the horizon and his disciples have all chickened out. They've run away. Oh, yeah, there was a couple of women there. John apparently came back after a while. But basically, at that point, he is alone. And in order to understand his words here, his thoughts here, let me explain something about the crucifixion. I have seen, I believe, literally hundreds of pictures of the crucifixion. I have seen only two, maybe three, that were historically accurate. Most of the pictures of the crucifixion that I have seen have three crosses, one on the right, one on the left, Jesus in the middle. So far, so good, right? Then the next feature is that his cross is usually distinct from the other crosses. Sometimes it's even painted a little different color. Sometimes there is a ray of light from heaven shining on it. And often it is seen as being very tall. In fact, I've even seen it depicted with a ladder going up to it so that the soldier could climb up there and offer him a drink. In reality, that's not accurate historically. People were crucified very low down. In fact, our Lord's feet were probably about 18 inches off the ground as they were nailed to the cross. And because after his hands and arms had been affixed, his body slumped, that meant that he was level, eye to eye, with the people who were ridiculing him. So they literally could rip out his beard as he hung on the cross, or they could spit at him in the face. They could look him in the eye and say, "Aha, if you're the Son of God, come down." That's pretty demoralizing when you realize you're dying for those very people. The second part that is never historically depicted accurately is that Jesus is almost always seen with a loincloth modestly draped around him. And I don't mean to be crude, I really don't. But the historical truth is these people were crucified as slaves. The Romans treated the Jews as slaves, and they did not put clothing on slaves. Jesus hung there absolutely naked. Now, think about this, that here is the one individual in all of history who had never sinned, who had never thought a shameful thought even. And yet this pure Son of God is hanging there, absolutely humiliated before the eyes of the world. And it's at that point that God chooses to dump on him all of the septic refuse of our sins. Jesus literally became sin for us. Now, Satan loves to dress sin up to make it look attractive. God strips it at the cross, and you see it and you smell it for exactly what it is. And it's under those conditions, Jesus says, "God, how could you abandon me here? I've wasted my life." But he doesn't stop. Yet he goes on, "Surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." Or Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, "He entrusted himself into the hands of God, who judges righteously." Or we hear Jesus say on the cross, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," and he dies. So instead of rebelling and coming down, he stays there, and he dies. Evidence of patience. Helen Roosevelt, after 11 years in the Congo, had built a hospital, built clinics, developed teaching ministries, helped to plant the church, done a tremendous work that only a strong-willed, hard-headed woman could do. And then there was the rebellion in the Congo, the Simba uprising. She was captured one night by Simba soldiers. And in that night, she was raped repeatedly by more than one soldier. She was physically abused. Her jaw was broken. Teeth were knocked out. The next morning, she was tied to a tree. And they brought this manuscript that she had been working on for 11 years, a history of mission adventure in the Congo, of her life. And in front of her, they burned it, her handwritten, unique manuscript. And they laughed at her. And she said, "I was tied there. And all my life, I kept asking one question before I did anything. Is it worth it? And I looked up to God, and I said, is it worth it? And I remembered Isaiah 49 when I said, God, when I say stop, don't stop." And she said, "God's question came back to me, is he worth it?" I have to be honest, I shudder when we sing that little chorus, "Brokenness is what I long for." Because I don't think we have any idea what brokenness feels like when it comes. But she understood what Jesus felt like on the cross. It'd be terrible if this ended right there, wouldn't it? This picture of the toil of our Lord in His preparation to be the servant of God. But it doesn't end there. I want you to look on at verse 5 and look at God's response to the Son, God's tribute to His servant. Because of His persistence, because of His patience, because of His faith in God, God goes on and He says, "And now says the Lord, my dad, who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him in order that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength." He says, "Son, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." Now, it doesn't mean you're not going to be the Savior of Israel. Because He was to be the Savior of Israel, and then Israel was to be the light to the nations. But He says, "Son, that's too small. Let me tell you, I will make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the one who was despised, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers. Son, kings will see you and they will stand up in honor. Princes will see you and they will prostrate themselves in worship. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." What is God doing in the world today? God is fulfilling that promise to Jesus that because of His faithfulness before the Father is going to make sure that everybody in this whole globe eventually is somehow going to fall down and worship Jesus. Every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation eventually is going to worship Jesus. And the Father has made the promise. Now, folks, that promise is critical for us. It is crucial for us. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts in the New Testament, the fifth book in the New Testament, to Acts chapter 13. It's a part of the history of the message of Jesus going out to the rest of the world. Paul was the first missionary, and he was a Jewish man. He loved his own people, so he took the news of Jesus to the Jews. And they kept saying, "We don't worship anybody who is crucified naked. That's not our God." And so eventually, Paul said, "Then I'll tell you what. I'll tell the Gentiles." Look at verse 46. "Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." That's us. Dirty, rotten pagans. Blood-eating, pork-eating, fornicating, adulterating, idolaters. That's us. And Paul says in verse 47, "For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." Where is Paul quoting from? Isaiah 49, right? Isaiah 49, 6. This is the promise God made to Jesus. Now I want you to look at those words. God has commanded us. What the Father promised the Son becomes the command to the church. What God promised Jesus becomes our command. That's why God prizes missionaries. because missionaries are fulfilling the promise that the Father has made to the Son. That's what God is doing in the world today. See, that's why I say when a parent says to me, my child is too gifted to waste on savages, I look at that as being blasphemy, because they're saying, my child's better than Jesus. What do I mean? Well, yeah, that's exactly what it's saying. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son as what? As a missionary. So that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. In fact, to give our children to be missionaries is probably to raise them up to the highest level, to be prized in God's sight, to do exactly what God is doing in this world today. And if it hadn't been for some missionary folks, we would still be those dirty, rotten pagans on our way to hell. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that there was somebody willing to face humiliation and deprivation and even death so that we could have the Word of God to hold in our hands, so that we could have the news of Jesus, so that we could come into a personal relationship with You. Father, thank You. We didn't deserve it. We still don't deserve it. But we thank You for it. And I pray, Father, that You will continue to bless this church with the touch of Your hand, Your Spirit, and call out from among them these beautiful and blessed young men and women who have whole lives to give to You. And as You touch their hearts, Father, continue to lead them where You would have them. And we pray that Your blessing will be on this church to be a sending organization and a praying organization, and that in eternity they may see some of those tongues and tribes and people and nations in heaven because of the existence of Hill Country Bible Church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.